All right, let's begin with prayer this morning so we can turn to God's Word. Father, thank you for the privilege this morning of now opening our Bibles together and seeing what you have to say to us today. And Lord, we confess our understanding is weak. Our minds have been messed up by sin. But still, Lord, you have a way of speaking to us by your Holy Spirit through your word. And that's what we're asking today. Help us especially to understand what it means to fight against sin. Encourage us, Lord, that this battle is not hopeless, but you've won the victory through your Son, Jesus Christ. We trust you to lead us. In Jesus' name, amen. So, I remind you we're in Romans 6, and Romans 6 is divided into two sections. The first section is the first 14 verses, and that's where we've been for a while. You remember that it was kind of occasioned by what Paul said in verse 20 of chapter 5, when he says, "Where sin increased, grace abounded all the more." And that raised the question. In the first verse, what then shall we say? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? And Paul, in answering that question, emphasizes our union with Christ. We died to sin. How can we live any longer in it? We died with Christ. We were buried with Christ. We were raised with Christ. And finally, he gets down to verse 11. And he says, "So you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus." This morning, we're going to focus on verses 11 through 14, especially 12 through 14. But I just want to read those verses again, beginning in verse 11, and I'm going to read down through verse 14. "Let not sin therefore reign..." Let me start at 11. I'm sorry, that was 12. "So you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body to make you obey its passions. Do not present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments for righteousness. For sin will have no dominion over you, since you are not under law, but under grace." Now, we spent some time talking about verse 12 and some of verse 13, but we're going to focus more on that today. Verse 11, I've emphasized, is vitally important. We can never obey verse 12 until we first agree with God in verse 11 and say, "It's true, I died to sin, I'm dead to sin, and I'm alive to God in Christ Jesus." But that's not the end. It's not just a mental thing. Now he tells us in verse 12 that we must fight sin. If you wanted an outline for this, I'd say verse 11 is the foundational principle. Verse 12 and 13 are the practical commands, and then in verse 14 we have the encouraging promise, and that's where we're going to be. We talked about that foundational principle last week. So today I want us to talk about the practical commands in verses 12 and 13. So let's read 12 again. "Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body to make you obey its passions." We focused especially, don't let sin reign, that is, rule, in your mortal body. He personifies sin. Sin is a real enemy that is trying desperately to rule in our mortal bodies. Now, I talked about this last week. I want to make it really clear. If you are a believer, the real you died with sin. You are no more in the realm of sin. You're not enslaved to sin. But we live still in these perishable bodies where sin still has power. These physical bodies are going to die. That's why he calls them mortal bodies. But as long as we are in these bodies, we will still be dealing with sin. Sin that wants to rule in these bodies. Sin wants to work in us in such a way that we will obey, he says, obey its passions. That is, the passions of sin. Now, in these bodies, we have natural instincts, which in themselves are good. God gave them to us. But sin has a way of coming and twisting that so that they become evil lust. That's what sin is trying to do. We better fight against sin because sin is fighting against us. And if you don't realize it, wake up. It is a reality. That's why he gives us these commands. Don't so focus on verse 11 that you say, well, if I consider myself dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus, everything else will take care of itself. That's not what he says. The next verse, he says, don't let sin reign in your mortal body. Verse 11 is preparation for the battle in verses 12 and 13. Now come to verse 13. Let me read it again. Do not present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments for righteousness. Now you'll notice there is a negative aspect and a positive. There's something that we must not do, and then there is something that we must do. Now, I want you to notice in this verse, in relation to God, there are two commands in verse 13. Get past the first part, and then he says, present yourselves to God, that's the first, and then present your members to God as instruments for righteousness. But I want you to know, in the negative part, in dealing with sin, he does not have a parallel to present yourselves to God. He does not say, don't present yourselves to sin. It seems parallel except for that. Why? Because we can't present ourselves to sin. We're dead to sin. Who we are, that's just not a possibility for the believer, for the person who is in Christ. So he doesn't tell us that. He doesn't need to. Our old man was crucified with Christ. We're dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. Sin can't rule over us, but sin can reign in these mortal bodies. He makes a distinction between who we essentially are in Christ and these bodies in which we live. Sin cannot rule over me, but it can rule over my body. That's why we have to fight against sin. Now, this raises a question. Somebody said, okay, if I'm really a Christian, I'm a believer, what if sin does rule in my body? Well, it's dishonoring to the Lord. It's out of character for who we are. It's a terrible testimony for Christ. The good news is the Lord won't let us stay there. For whom he loves, he disciplines. He chastises. He will so work to bring us back. Nevertheless, it doesn't have to be that way. We don't have to go there and let sin rule in these mortal bodies so that God has to discipline us and bring us back. He tells us to fight against this, and then he's going to tell us, he's going to give us a promise. We're not quite there yet. Though we deal with sin in this body until the day we die, that doesn't mean that sin must rule over these bodies. Now, verse 13 begins, do not present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness. So let's talk about this word members. What are your members? You don't need to turn there, but do you remember in 1 Corinthians 12, I'll just read you the first verse of that section. Paul says, for the body does not consist of one member, but of many. what body is he talking about? Well, he's talking about this physical body, but he's using it as an analogy to talk about the body of Christ. But he says about the physical body, it doesn't have just one member, it has many members. And then he lists some of them. He talks about the hand, the foot, the eye, the ear. These are members of our body, and that's what he says here. Don't present your members, these parts of the body, to sin as instruments for unrighteousness. Now, that's physical, but the body is more than that. So is your mind, your thinking capacity, part of the body? As he says here, yes, it is. I find this little paragraph from Martin Lloyd-Jones helpful. This is what he says. In other words, the term members is a way of describing the functioning of man. A man is a being who is endowed with these powers and faculties and propensities. And so the apostle, having talked about the mortal body as a whole in verse 12, now divides it up into its component parts. He lays emphasis on the fact that not only are we not to allow sin to reign in the body as a whole, but we are not to present any single part or portion of the manifestation of the activity of this bodily life to sin to this power that is against us. So the members, I like the way he puts it, all of our powers, faculties, and propensities. That will include our emotions. It's everything about us. Now he says, don't present these members. Some of your translations might say yield. I think present is better. It's active. And literally it says, don't go on presenting your members to sin. Before we were redeemed, that's exactly what we did. We presented our members as to sin, as instruments for unrighteousness. But he says, now that you belong to Christ, don't go on doing this. Cease from presenting your members to sin. Now, when he says instruments, it's very interesting. Don't present your members to sin as instruments for righteousness. That word is used 6 times in the New Testament. Twice here, the other 4 times, 3 out of the 4, it's translated by the ESV as weapons. One time, it is armor, and I see no reason why it isn't legitimate to render it as weapons here. You could legitimately say, do not present your members to sin as weapons for unrighteousness, which reminds us this is an intense battle that is going on for these mortal bodies. However you want to translate it, don't let sin use the members of your body as tools for unrighteousness. Now, what does he mean by unrighteousness? Anything that opposes God, the righteous God. Don't let sin use any of your powers, faculties, and propensities as a tool for unrighteousness, as a way to fight against what God wants to do in us. Now, let me read all of 13. Do not present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments for righteousness. Now, notice the contrast, the word but. Don't do this. Don't present your members to sin, but instead, this is what I'm telling you to do. And what he says is not what we expect. When we read that, don't present your members to sin, I expect him to say, but present your members to God, which he does say at the end of the verse. But first he says, present yourselves to God. God doesn't just want the members of the body. First of all, God wants us. Present yourselves to God, and then you will be ready to present your various members to God as instruments for righteousness. Now notice that he has a little phrase here, present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, literally as those alive from the dead. The reason you can do this is because of what God has done in Christ in your life. He's brought you from death to life. The natural man can't do this. The unbeliever cannot do this because he doesn't have this life. We were dead, but now we're alive in Christ. And so he says, present yourselves to God. But not only that, then he goes on and says, present your members to God as instruments for righteousness. Now, I want you to notice, I need to pick on someone to make this real. So Chandler, I'm going to pick on you. So when God got hold of Chandler and made him a new person, a new creation in Christ, he gave him a new right arm and a new left arm and new legs and ears. No, he didn't do that. Chandler is living in the same mortal body he was living in before he was a Christian. So were you, okay? We're all that way. Now somebody said, I don't like it. There will come a day when these bodies will be glorified and be like his, but not in this life. So these same members of the body that were used in the past as instruments for unrighteousness, used by sin, now these very same members of the body now are to be presented to God. And praise God that we can do that. The things, the faculties, the powers that serve sin, now those very same things can be used to serve God. And this is where the battle is. It's not a small thing. So consider one of your members. Consider your eyes. So sin would like to control your eyes. But God wants to control your eyes. So are there temptations for these eyes? Yeah. And we immediately think, oh boy, our eyes could go view terrible things, pornography and so forth. That's very true. But you know, the enemy, sin, is very subtle. He might not be able to get you to do that. I'm talking about sin. I'm personifying it like Paul does. Sin might not be able to get you to do that, but sin might be able to get you to spend most of your time with your eyes viewing things that is just time wasters, has no eternal value. So watch out. So to whom will you present your eyes? To sin or to God? Or think about your mind. Wow, what a tool that is. It can be at the disposal of sin, or it can be at the disposal of God. Now again, our mind has the capacity to think terrible, ugly things. I'm not going to ask you to share with us the most ugly things that have ever gone through your mind, okay? But again, our enemy is very subtle. Maybe that's, we can do okay with that. But again, our mind, this wonderful tool that can be used for the glory of God, we may waste it on trivial things in this life. There is a battle going on every day, every moment for our minds. Will we present these minds to sin as tools for unrighteousness, or will we present them to God as weapons for righteousness? Now, perhaps you recognize the battle that is going on, and you're thinking, I'm losing. I'm caving in to the pressures of sin. So what do? We talked about it some last Sunday. We'll keep talking about it. Remember who you are. You died to sin. You are alive to God in Christ Jesus. You're not in the jurisdiction of sin anymore. And then the other thing is, here's the good news. There is a precious promise. As we fight this battle, we have a promise. It's in verse 14. For sin will have no dominion over you, since you are not under law, but under grace. Now you have to think about that for a minute. For sin will have no dominion over you. Have no dominion, it is literally, it will not lord it over you. The root of the word is lord. Sin will not lord it over you. Now, notice the vital connection here at the beginning of verse 14. He doesn't just say sin will have no dominion over you, but he says for, because. He tells us to do these things not let sin reign in our mortal body, not present our members to sin, but present ourselves to God and our members to God, because sin will have no dominion over you. Now, this is a great and encouraging promise. But before we plunge into it, I want to remind you this whole section, verse 1 through 14. He is concluding now this section. You remember what he starts with in verse 1. Shall we continue in sin? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? He says, by no means. We died to sin. Now he's wrapping it up. So when he says, sin will have no dominion over you, he's still answering and he's concluding that question, are we to continue in sin? He says, no, sin will have no dominion over you. Now, throughout this passage, I have emphasized that Paul is talking primarily about the present life. For instance, go back to verse 8. Now, if we have died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. Now, if you didn't have any context and you just take that on the surface, well, yeah, we're going to live with him for all eternity in heaven. But in the context of this passage, no, he's talking primarily about we live with him now, in this life, in the here and now. So we've emphasized that a great, great deal. So now he says, because sin will have no dominion over you. Is this future or now? Sin will have no dominion over you. Well, I want to suggest to you that now he's wrapping up his argument. I think there is more emphasis on the future than there has been in this section up till now. How would that be helpful for us to know that the time is coming when sin will not lord it over us? Just think about it for a minute. Think about when you leave this life, you see Christ face to face, and you are with the Lord for all eternity. And we talked about it last week. Sin will not even come into our minds. We struggle with it now every day, every hour. But then, no sin, no thought of sin, no nothing whatsoever. Now, think about it. If that is true of you for all eternity, should that have any effect on the way you live now? If that is who you're going to be, should that influence the way you live now? Well, Lord, if I'm going to be that way for all eternity, surely now sin shouldn't rule over this mortal body. Surely now you want to be glorified in me, just like for all eternity. It needs to have an effect on the way we live from day to day. On the other hand, we cannot totally push this out into the future and deny the present. Because sin will not lord it over us out yonder, neither will sin lord it over us now. And he gives two reasons. And the first is what he's already said. All the stuff he said in verses 2 through 11 about our union with Christ. Because we are united with him in a death like his, and united with him in a resurrection like his, sin will not lord it over these mortal bodies. But then there's a second reason. Let me read all of verse 14. Because sin will have no dominion over you, since, or literally, because you are not under law, but under grace. This is the second reason. This is why sin will have no dominion over you. It's because you're not under law, but under grace. Now, the opponent of Paul, the one who would make the kind of objection in verse 1, well, shall we just go on and continue in sin? That person would turn this thing upside down and would say something like this. What do you mean, because we're not under law? If we're not under law, there's no restraint for sin. Law is what restrains sin. Take away the restraint and people will just sin it up and have a good time. It's not what Paul says, though. He says sin will not have dominion over us because we're not under law, but under grace. Now, under law, this very phrase, this exact phrase, is used 6 times in the New Testament. It's used here. It's used in verse 15. We'll get there. It's used in 1 Corinthians 9:20, and then it's used, did I say six times? It's used more than that. It's used 5 times in Galatians. If you'd like to turn to Galatians chapter 4, Galatians chapter 4, and I want to read verses 4 and 5. You'll be familiar with these, most of you. Galatians 4, 4 and 5. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoptions as sons. Now, I haven't checked a bunch of other translations, but under the law is not a good translation. The word the is not there. There is no article. It literally says under law. It's the exact same phrase that Paul uses here in Romans 6:14. And notice that our being under law was not a desirable thing. God sent his Son to redeem those who were under law so that we might receive adoption as sons. So we were under law. Before we came to Christ, we were under law, but God, through Christ, redeemed us, bought us back from being under law so we don't have to be under law anymore. And that's what Paul says, because you're not under law. Now, it says that Christ was born under law. For Christ, that wasn't an undesirable thing, and it's because he was able to obey the law perfectly. It was his obedience to the law, him being under law and obeying law, that delivered us from being under law so that no longer are we under law, and of course, we're under grace. The natural man is under law. The only hope is for him to do something for himself. So to be under law is essentially this. Okay, so there is debate about whether this is talking about the Mosaic law, the law that Moses gave, or it's talking about law as a principle in general. And sometimes it's used that way in the scripture, in Romans. I think primarily he's talking about any law. Law as a principle. And I think the reason is because he doesn't say the law. He just says under law. But even if you apply it to Mosaic law, apply it to any law you want to. Here's the law principle. A person must do something for himself to be justified before God. He's got to do something so that God will accept him. That is the law principle. Paul says, we're not under law. No longer do we have to do something for God to accept us. Why? That's right, the blood of Jesus. Jesus did it. He kept the law. We are acceptable to God in him. Now, keep thinking on this. Get this principle down. The principle of law is the concept that a person has to do something himself, do, Paul has called it, the works of the law. And what has he said? No human being will be justified in the sight of God by works of the law. No one can do it. So, we see this. Now, notice what he says. Because you are not under law, but under grace. Notice the but. This is the contrast. So, get it in your mind. Under law and under grace are exact opposites. I think we can see that pretty clearly. We've seen it as we go back through the first part of Romans. They're exact opposites. You go back to chapter 1, if we're left to try to justify ourselves, that is under law, then we're under God's wrath, because God's wrath is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. And if we're under law, we have no godliness or righteousness. So we are under God's wrath. But praise God, chapter 3, the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law. And then he says it's through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. It wasn't something we did, because we've all fallen short of God's glory. We've sinned and fall short of God's glory. But then he goes right on and say, we've been justified by his grace as a free gift. The exact opposite, law and grace. To be under law is to be in Adam. To be under grace is to be in Christ. Under law speaks of unbelievers. Under grace speaks of believers. Those who are under grace no longer try to justify themselves. We don't have to depend on ourselves. We have the Holy Spirit. In terms of Philippians 2, 12, and 13, now it is God who works in us for his own good pleasure. We're not left to our own resources. I want to read again from Galatians chapter 3, verse 21. It confirms this thinking of Paul. He writes in Galatians 3, 21, is the law then contrary to the promises of God? Certainly not. For if a law had been given that could give life, then righteousness would indeed be by the law. But the law can't give life, because the law cannot provide righteousness. We've already said, no human being will be justified by works of the law. Being under law is not what breaks the power of sin. See, this is what he's been battling through this whole thing. Those people who didn't like what Paul was saying about grace reigning and grace abounding, they believe that the only way you can keep people from sinning is you lay down the law. You give them rules. You take away that and people are going to sin. That's a foregone conclusion. That's what they believe. That's the way they were raised. So if the law will not derail sin's strategy to lord it over us, what does? And he tells us, you're under grace. That's why sin will not lord it over you. Not because you're under law. That didn't work. You are under grace. Grace brings forgiveness, but grace does much more. Everything we have from God is by grace. I had a quote I was going to read, yes. One author puts it like this, I am saying, says Paul, and I am saying without a shadow of hesitation, that sin shall not have dominion over you. My grounds for saying so are that you are under grace. You are under the reign of grace, and you are going to share in the triumph of grace. The whole purpose of grace is to destroy the works of the devil in every shape and form. Everything about grace is designed to that glorious end. Now, the question is, how does grace accomplish so much? Well, I want to suggest to you that one of the things that grace does is it introduces a new covenant. I want to read to you, if you want to follow with me, it's Jeremiah chapter 31. I want to just read this passage to refresh our memories. Jeremiah 31, 31. I'll give you a minute. I hear the pages turning. Jeremiah chapter 31, verse 31. By the way, it's a good way to remember where this is. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant that they broke, though I was their husband, declares the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And no longer shall each one teach his neighbor and each his brother, saying, Know the Lord. For they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more. Now, if you were saying, well, yeah, but he says, so that's to Israel and Judah. You just go read the book of Hebrews. He makes it very, very clear when he quotes this passage in Hebrews that this is for all believers. This is for new covenant believers, Jew or Gentile. And for the new covenant believer, he says, I haven't given you just an outward code that you look at, but I have written my commands on your heart. They are in your mind and heart. They are part of you. And notice he says in there, he does talk about forgiveness of sins. I will remember your sins no more. And he says, this covenant is so great. You don't have to go to your brother and sister and say, you need to know the Lord. He says, everybody that's a part of this covenant knows the Lord. You remember what Jesus says? This is eternal life, when he's talking to his Father, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus, the Christ, whom you have sent. We know him. What a blessing of the new covenant. All of these things, Paul gives insight into this when he says, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, the new has come. This is the idea of that new covenant. We are given a new nature. We're born again by the power of the Spirit, and it's all by grace. There's a little poem that some of us know, and I won't try to quote it because I probably won't get it right. The word grace isn't used, but this little poem is dripping with grace. Run, John, run, the law commands, but gives us neither feet nor hands. Far better news the gospel brings. It bids us fly and gives us wings. Did you catch that? The gospel and even grace demands far more than the law demanded in this little poem. The law says run. Well, that may be pretty hard, but the gospel says fly. Impossible. Nobody can do that. But the good news is, what the gospel demands, the gospel supplies through grace. Gives us wings. That's the difference between being under law and being under grace. Grace produces far more than the law could ever produce. Charles Spurgeon wrote a book, and the title of the book was All of Grace. That's the message here. All of grace, because there is such power in the grace of God. Brothers and sisters, sin will not lord it over us because we are under grace. Grace is a land we walk on. It's the air we breathe. It's everything. So because we understand that we're dead to sin and alive to God in Christ, we reckon it to be true. And from that position, we refuse to let sin rule in these mortal bodies. Now, we may lose some skirmishes along the way. We all do. But that does not mean that we present our members to sin as instruments of unrighteousness. We don't do that. Why? Because we're under grace. We have union with Christ. And under grace, sin cannot defeat us. Apart from that grace, we're no match for sin whatsoever. Even then, sometimes sin gets the upper hand. We talked about this last week, and I want to keep talking about it. If it hasn't come, it will come. There are times when sin begins to get the upper hand, takes control of some things, some of your faculties. And then the temptation of sin comes like this. You might as well give it up. Throw in the towel. Look at you. Why keep fighting this useless battle, all this pressure day after day? Why don't you come join my camp and relax? And what do we do when that temptation comes? We come back to Romans 6 and we say, no, I can't give in to sin. I don't want to give in to sin. God's purpose for me is not to live a life where sin rules in this mortal body. I died to sin. I've been set free. My old man was crucified with Christ. I'm a new creation. So now I must resist sin. We read it at the men's retreat in James. We have a promise. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. And then we have this wonderful promise. Sin will not lord it over you because you're not under law, but under grace. It may seem as though I'm beaten, but it isn't so. I'm going to keep on standing on God's word and crying out to him to give me grace in time of need, grace to help in time of need. I refuse to give in to my feelings, and I stand on the word of God. Let's pray. Father, help us not to forget that the battle is raging. And it truly does make a difference whether we present our members to sin or to you. And we confess this morning, in ourselves, we are no match for sin. But praise your holy name, we are in Christ. We have been united with your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. We are indeed dead to sin and alive to you in Christ Jesus. And, oh Lord, thank you for the promise you give us this morning. Sin will not lord it over us because we're not under law. We're under your grace. Open our eyes to understand more of what that means. We haven't even touched hardly at all this morning. And I admit, I can't explain this like it ought to be explained. But, oh God, by your Holy Spirit, open our eyes to the glory of your grace. Now, let's just take a little time right now to meditate on these truths that the Lord has given us. Now, Father, may we battle as soldiers in your army day by day. Thank you for your great and precious promises. Lord, burn the truth of your word deep into our hearts. Remind us that you are not calling us just to understand truth, but to live it out in our lives moment by moment. As you work in us, we'll give you all the praise. In Jesus' name, amen. Chandler read from Hebrews 2. Maybe we'll just conclude this morning. I want to read our benediction from Hebrews chapter 4. You know the passage. Hebrews 4:14, since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then, with confidence, draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. God bless you.